Don't forget, on the back of your bulletin, there is an outline if you would like to be able to follow along. Last week, we looked at the Faithful Church in Philadelphia. This morning, we're going to look at the Foolish Church, the Church of Laodicea. We find out right in the beginning here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus certainly has a given authority because of who he is. We see right there in the beginning the term or the name Amen given to Jesus. He is the Amen. It says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The word Amen means so be it, thus referring to the sovereignty or the supreme ruling of God. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, we see that God is also addressed as the God of truth. The word truth in Isaiah 65, 16 is the Hebrew word amen. So thus, God is truth, and he is the speaker of truth. And so basically what that means is when God says something, we'd better listen. We'd better acknowledge it and take note of it. Revelation 3:14 here, we see Jesus presenting himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, as you know, and we've talked about over the last couple weeks, at this time there were many false prophets. And so this is a strict contrast to all the false prophets of that time. Christ is the unalterable standard by which we all must measure all that we do. This character of God is also a strong contrast to the church at Laodicea, and we'll be looking into that in just a moment. We also see here in Revelation 3 that Jesus claims to be the ruler of God's creation. The King James Version uses the word beginning. The word translated beginning means source or origin. Thus, Jesus is the source from which creation came. So here is a strong support for Jesus being involved with the Father and the Holy Spirit at the time that the world was created. So with Jesus being an originating cause of creation, he is obviously superior to it. Thus, he is the ruler of God's creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Understanding the authority of Christ would be important as he is about to share a very strong rebuke to the church here in Laodicea. Let's take a few moments this morning and look at the church of Laodicea. You know, it's interesting to note that as we looked at Christ's words to the church of Philadelphia, also to the church at Ephesus, each time Jesus began his discourse to each of those with a word of commendation. But such is not the case here. Though outwardly this church might have appeared strong and prosperous in contrast to the church of Philadelphia, which we looked at last week, the Lord found nothing to commend the church about. You see, outwardly, the Laodicean church may have looked good, but inwardly, they were lacking. John L. Benson put it this way. He says, the omniscient eye of Christ discerns the true state of the Laodicean church. He knows that they are indifferent, half-hearted, double-minded, tolerant, neutral on all issues, complacent, and indecisive. And how true that is. The omniscient eye of Christ. You know, that's the problem, if you will. Many times we can wear a good mask. We can put on a good front in front of other people. Many times churches may appear to be prosperous, but yet God doesn't look on the outside, does he? God looks on the inside, and he knows what's going on inside each and every one of our hearts. The church at Laodicea was content with their material wealth, but unfortunately, they were unaware of their spiritual poverty. Christ actually uses some pretty hard words to describe them in Revelation 3:17. He says that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As we continue to study this particular passage, we see that there are four needs in particular that the Lord addresses concerning the church at Laodicea. And we can learn from those particular needs. First of all, we see that the church had lost its vigor. You know, in the Christian life, there are three basic spiritual temperatures. The first is a burning heart, one that is on fire for God. We see that in Luke 24, verse 32. But there's the opposite as well, a cold heart. Matter of fact, Matthew 24, verse 12 warns us that because of the increasing wickedness in this world, many hearts will grow cold. So that's a challenge and a warning to us to make sure that we are not one of those hearts that become cold. But thirdly, there is a lukewarm heart, which we see here in Revelation 3:16. You see, the lukewarm Christian is comfortable. He's complacent and doesn't realize his need. That's where the danger comes in. You see, he may have been doing certain things for God, but he's become comfortable. He doesn't recognize the spiritual needs that are within his life. Now, if he were cold, at least he would feel it and then be alerted to do something about it. But the danger of being lukewarm is not recognizing our need. We enjoy beverages that are either hot or cold, but one that is lukewarm is flat, it's stale. That's why a waitress keeps adding hot coffee or fresh iced tea to our cups and our glasses, because we enjoy many beverages hot or cold. We don't enjoy them lukewarm. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying a lukewarm Christian, matter of fact, he despises, and he says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus does not like lukewarm Christians. Another way to look at it is looking at the second law of thermodynamics. We're going to get into some real deep teaching here this morning. What the second law of thermodynamics says is that it requires that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is being produced. What I'm saying is a closed system just kind of averages out, and then no more energy is produced. Unless something is added to this system from the outside, the system decays and dies. Now, the best illustration that I could come up with this was in our home is heated by hot water, which is dispersed through a radiator system. Unless that water is heated again and again, the hot water in the boiler becomes cool and our home grows cold. So you see, that hot water needs to continually be heated in order for it to be effective. And that's what we're talking about here. The church cannot become a closed system. It needs to be reheated, re-energized, re-exuberated. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. When we become a closed system, just looking at ourselves internally, whether as a body of Christ or as an individual, and we allow Christ to be removed from the picture, our lives are going to just become flat and stale and ineffective for God. So they also lost their values. In verses 17 through 18a, we see that the church at Laodicea, even though they were prosperous materialistically, They lost what was really important. In verse 17, he says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." You see, Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was a banking center. The church had great materialistic wealth. But the problem was they were spiritually poor. And the danger again comes in when we take comfort in the things that we have that are not things that God would desire for us to have. When we become comfortable with the materialistic possessions of the world, to where we ignore the importance of our relationship with God. What was Christ's solution for them? Jesus says in verse 18a, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire." Now, there's two things that this verse could relate to. It could be relating to, as he's going to say in just a couple sentences, a couple verses from here, it could have to do actually with a reference to persecution or punishment, judgment, chastisement from God. It could be a reference to the truth that many times what ultimately happens is that God allows persecutions or trials to come to the church to get their attention. Look back just a couple books with me to 1 Peter. Just going back a little bit, go through the Johns, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So what is God saying? Again, our souls. We are more important to God, more valuable even than gold. And so many times God allows trials. He allows persecution. Many times God may even bring these into our lives as a form of punishment because he desires to be able to make us all that we can be in him, because we are that valuable to him. So that's why, even going back to verse 6, it says you can rejoice. One of the last things many of us want to rejoice when those trials and that persecution comes, one of the last things we want to do is rejoice. But the scripture says we can rejoice because it's just for a little while. The time here on this earth is but a little while compared to the splendor of eternity with God in heaven. So now for a while, we do suffer. He said, "But these have come so that your faith of worth, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." God wants our lives to continually each day be refined more and more and more so that we continue to become more and more in the image of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that day that he does come back and call us to be with him, that we will be able to stand before him and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If God turned his back on us and didn't allow trials or persecution to come, or he didn't chastise us when we began to fall further and further away from him, then we would be losing so much more, because we would be losing those crowns. We would be losing that glory that 'll come, being able to stand before God to hear those precious, precious words. So it could be a reference to that persecution or trials. Or some suggest that it could be a reference that Jesus is encouraging them to invest in the things that would bring glory to God, not to self. Again, invest into the lives of others. Invest into spiritual things rather than into materialistic things. We find also that they lost their vision. in verse 17, back in Revelation. Revelation verse 17. They say, I do not need a thing. You see, they could no longer see. They were blind. They didn't see their need. So they lost their vision. They could not see the reality of what was going on in their very midst. They were living with such great pride about a church which was about to be rejected by God. They could not see the open doors of opportunity. They could not even see the Lord outside the church knocking. They were so caught up in themselves that they became lukewarm in their concern for a lost world. And how many churches today are living on past glory? They look back and say, look at all that we have done. And as they look back at the accomplishments of years gone by, you realize there's nothing going on today. That's like it was in the church of Laodicea. That is the thing we want to be careful of does not happen in our own lives, that we can say, yes, look what we have done, and ignore what we need to be doing today. In verse 18, Jesus instructs them to put salve on their eyes so that they can see. Why does Jesus use this analogy? Well, the city of Laodicea was known for its eye salve. But you see, unfortunately, the kind of medication that this church needed would not be found in any apothecary. Only God had the medication that would help them with their particular need. Only God, the great physician, can heal spiritual blindness. We must then maintain good spiritual health habits so that our spiritual vision grows keener. Lastly, we see that they lost their vesture. These Christians thought that they were clothed in splendor, when in reality, they were spiritually naked. Remember the old Hans Christian Andersen story, The Emperor's New Clothes? The emperor had been tricked into believing that he was wearing the most splendid new clothes. And he even ended up marching in a parade to show off those clothes, while actually he was wearing nothing. The Laodiceans could go to the marketplace because of their wealth, and they could purchase fine woolen garments, but that would not meet the real need that they had. They were still spiritually naked. They needed the white garments of Christ's righteousness and grace. Christ closes with these three special statements to this church. First, in verse 19, he shares an explanation. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Even though they were lukewarm, even though their lack of love and concern for others made him, as he said, wanting to spit them out of his mouth, he still loved them. He loves lukewarm Christians. He planned to chastise them, as we see. He, as it says here, he would discipline them, rebuke and discipline them. But his chastisement comes, again, because he loves them. Not because he desires to hurt them, but because he wants them to be able to repent and to be able to enjoy that fellowship with him, to be able to enjoy his blessings and that relationship with him. So he plans to chastise them as a proof of his love. And sometimes God allows churches to go through times of trial so that they become what he wants them to become. I know one thing that I learned many years ago. I would rather learn my lesson before I have to go through all those trials and all those chastisements. Unfortunately, sometimes that's not the way it is. Sometimes we are ourselves blinded, and it takes God's moving, his chastisement, to wake us up. So he explains to them that he still loves them, but he's going to have to chastise them. He gives them an exhortation in verse, in the second part of that verse. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. They needed to repent of their pride and humble themselves before the Lord. They had to stir up that inner fire and recultivate that burning heart for our Lord. And then in verse 20, he gives an invitation. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." You know, we often use this verse to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the basic application is not to an unbeliever, but rather to a believer. Jesus is speaking to the individual believers within the church of Laodicea. He is appealing to any faithful believer who would hear his voice. You know, God can do great things in a church, even through one dedicated individual. So what God is saying is he's saying to those who will hear, to he who will hear, even if the rest of the church is not listening, God's saying we need to open our hearts and hear his voice and he can move. Note in verse 21 that God blesses us as we respond. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, when we invite Jesus in to sup with us, that supper room becomes a throne room. It is through communion with Christ that we find victory and we become overcomers. We can overcome, again, the challenges that we face living in this world. We can become overcomers when we fellowship and sup with Christ. So what does this all have to do with us today? What does these words of condemnation to the church at Laodicea have to do with the church today? Well, first of all, we must be on guard to never allow ourselves to become self-satisfied and secure. And unfortunately, it's probably easier to allow that to happen than we would like to admit. And so many times it comes in creeping. It comes in slowly. Change doesn't happen overnight. I don't believe that a Christian will wake up one morning and say, "You know, I've decided today that I'm just going to turn my back on God and become complacent." It becomes gradual, and we must be on guard to not allow that to happen. When we do, our spiritual fire will very slowly grow cold till the point of where we are accomplishing nothing for the glory of God. We must continually be involved in activity that will allow God to stoke the coals of our hearts so that we burn brightly for him. Secondly, we must look at what is truly important to us. And I encourage you to take these challenges and even throughout this week to pray about them and to allow God to search your heart. We must look and see what is truly important to us. Are we investing our time, our energy, and our finances into things that will only benefit ourselves? Or are we willing to invest everything that we have into the work of the Lord so that we are laying up treasures in heaven? Look back with me, if you would, to the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Jesus speaks on this very, very clearly. He tells us in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Can Jesus be any clearer? What he's saying is he's saying invest everything you have, your time, your energies, your money, your resources. Invest them into the things that will live forever and ever and ever. And the only things that will continue into all eternity is that which is done for Him, is bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and in helping to disciple them so they can grow and then also become disciples of Christ. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that is where your heart also will be. When we are concerned about building those buildings here upon this earth and investing in the things that bring self-gratification, that's where our time, our energy, our finances, everything's going to be invested into. That's where our thoughts are. But when we start investing into God's work and allowing it to be first place in our life, that's when God is really going to be able to take a hold of our hearts. Look back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Going from one end of the New Testament to the other. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." There it is. How do we keep from falling back and becoming complacent? Saying, add these things to your life. Invest the time and the energies that are necessary to make these characteristics a part of your life. For as you are faithfully serving God and concentrating upon His values and His characteristics, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what we've been talking about this morning. And he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So we must beware. We must be on guard. We must be involved in those things that will continually build the Christ-like character in our lives to keep us from backsliding. And how do we do this? Closing out now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, says that we should be clothed in fine linen, clean and white. How do we become clothed in fine linen? Spiritual linens. These linens symbolize the righteous acts of the saints. We do that, again, by allowing God to be in control of our life. Let me give you, again, some deep theological teaching here. Okay, I'm going to teach you a couple key words that are so vital, again, to our Christian life. You see, when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, then Christ's righteousness is imputed, okay, imputed into our lives. What the word imputed means is put to our account. So when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, His righteousness is put to our account. But it is equally important for a person to become sanctified, which means that Christ's righteousness is imparted to us or made a part of our character and our conduct. Do you see the difference? In salvation, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It is done totally by Christ Himself. There is nothing we can do to receive Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is put to our account. But unfortunately, what happens in many Christians' lives is that's where we stop. We say, okay, I'm saved. But we don't take the next step. We must allow His righteousness now to become a part of our character and our conduct. It must become a part of who we are. And this takes effort on our part. In essence, it is God and us working together to truly make Him a part of our life. So salvation is totally from Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. He does it all. But to become Christ-like, we have to allow Him to become a part of us. That's what imparted means. He becomes a part of us. We're working together to allow His characteristics to become our characteristics and becoming part of our life. So His righteousness is imparted to us. This morning, again, I encourage you to not only today, but every day, as we come before the Lord in prayer, ask Him, just as the psalmist did, to, Lord, search my heart. Show me if there is anything in my life that is displeasing to You. Don't allow sin to creep in little by little till the point that one day we become lukewarm and ineffective before God. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had to gather together this morning. And Lord, we thank You for Your word that You have given to us. Your word that You have given to us to, first of all, reveal Your truth of salvation. That through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we can know that our sins are forgiven. And Father, that we can have the blessed assurance of knowing that one day, yes, we will pass from this life into an eternity to be with You. And we thank You, Lord, too, that we know that as a part of Your family, as a child of Yours, that You will be there to care for us, to guide and to direct our steps, to help us in times of need. But Father, we realize too that it's just as a child needs discipline, that there are times in our lives that we too need Your discipline, and that You discipline us not because You hate us, but because You love us, because You want us to be able to experience the most that we can as Your child, to be able to enjoy the fellowship with You and the blessings that come from walking with You. And Father, we pray that You might help us, Lord, to continually examine our hearts every day so that we do not allow sin to creep in and, Lord, to get a stronghold in our life to the point that we become complacent, to the point that we become blind and feel that we're doing okay when in reality we're not. Help us, Father, to judge ourselves according to Your standards, not according to man's standards. Father, I just pray this morning for each one who is here. And that, Lord, if there is one that is not certain that if they were to die, that they would go to heaven. That, Father, they would take that first step of obedience and be willing to acknowledge their need, their dependency upon You. The realization that no matter how good they work, they could never be perfect. And perfection is what You require. The only way we can become perfect is if Christ gives to us His perfection. And the only way we can receive that perfection is through by faith receiving the payment that He made for us upon the cross at Calvary when He died and shed His blood for us. And Father, I pray that You would be with each one here that does know the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow us never, Lord, to become complacent, to allow that knowledge of our salvation to become just old hat. Something that, Lord, we're used to. But let us realize all that it cost our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and never take it for granted, Father. Help us to truly have that desire within our hearts to each day want to become more and more like You, to grow more and more into the image of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that, again, not only will our lives be enhanced, not only will our joy grow as we enjoy that relationship with You, a closer walk with You, but that Father, that our lives, Your light will shine so brightly so that others may be drawn to You. Stoke those coals within our hearts that, Father, that we might burn for You to truly make a difference. And I pray that You will continue to use us, Lord, corporately, as a body that You have put right here in the center of Claverick, that, Father, we would work together as a lighthouse to be able to reach out to a world that truly needs to learn of Your love and Your forgiveness. That, Lord, we will truly work together, sacrifice together. Lord, give all that we can so that truly, Father, we can see many souls come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we as a church never become complacent. Father, may we as a church never become lukewarm. May we as individuals never become lukewarm. But Lord, may we shine for you, for your honor and for your glory. For we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.